25. Luke 21, 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Jesus' words for us. Please be seated. As I read this passage, and as I've read it many, many times, I can't help but think, wow, what is this earth going to be like? You know, these verses in Luke's gospel tell us about cosmic signs that are going to predict the coming redemption and the second advent of the Son of Man. And they also are going to be talking here about a lot of things that we would call doom and gloom concerning the end times. I know some people really get caught up thinking about the end times. They read about it on the internet. They may read articles in Christian magazines. They might be watching Christian television. They might be so caught up in all of the doom time, end time events that they forget to focus on the promise of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Some people, instead of focusing on what it's going to be like when Jesus returns again, his second advent, instead it's almost with relish they focus more on all the current wars and earthquakes. The Brethren Publishing House in Elgin, Illinois, once published a book written by C.F. Yoder. And this book was called God's Means of Grace. And in his book, Yoder discussed seven signs of Christ's second coming or advent. First, he wrote about the sign of travel and knowledge. We read in Daniel 12:4, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Second, Yoder wrote about the sign of apostasy. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." A third sign Yoder wrote about was the sign of renewed demonic activity on our planet. From 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Perhaps many of you are aware that there are satanic churches, and today in our country there are more and more people devoted to Satan worship. I've shared with you, some of you, the story of when I used to teach school in Ohio. I took a number of students on a field trip to see the tomb of William Henry Harrison, who was our first president to die in office, and he was buried near Cincinnati, Ohio. And I remember taking a group of students on a trip, and we had a school van. These were eighth grade students. And as we drove up to the monument where President Harrison was buried, I saw all types of satanic symbols that had been spray painted on President Harrison's memorial. I was also surprised to see how many of my students knew the meaning of these satanic symbols. And we were only there a couple minutes, and a man drove up and says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm here from Bethany School, and this is a field trip, and we're showing the students where President Harrison was buried." And he said, "I was afraid that you were the Satanists who came back because they tried to break in President Harrison's crypt in order to remove his bones for some type of a satanic ritual." Now, that wasn't last year. That was back in the 1980s. Satan is alive and well. A fourth sign Yoder wrote about in his book came from James chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. He wrote about the sign of wealth inequality. We hear all of this in political discourse today, don't we? Wealth inequality, income inequality. Here's what James had to say. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter." Yoder wrote about a fifth sign concerning the second advent of Jesus. He wrote about the sign of the restoration of Israel. It's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with verse 19. "From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." And of course, Zion is always symbolic in the scriptures of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people. A sixth sign that Yoder wrote about concerning the second advent of Christ was the sign of the unification of the world. Ephesians 1:10. "To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Some of you know, I think it's tomorrow or in a couple days, there's going to be a gathering of what? Nearly 200 world leaders in Paris. Maybe the largest gathering in one place of world leaders ever in history. And Yoder also wrote about a seventh sign preceding the second advent of Jesus, the sign of world evangelism. Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now I wonder how many of you would like to guess when C.F. Yoder wrote this book about these seven signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't expect an answer out loud, but I'm going to tell you. He wrote that book when my grandmother Mary was born in 1908. As I read this text and as I studied for this message, there were two verses that really jumped out at me. And if you have your Bible open or reopen it to Luke 21:32, Jesus has a term in there called generation. What did he mean by this generation and the signs of his second coming? What does this mean? Generation can refer in the Bible either to a span of time or to a class or to a race of people. Generation as a span of time may refer to the time period following some initial event of the end times. And if that's the case, then generation indicates that once end time sequences begin, it will be brought up through to conclusion without delay. Many people who have studied the Bible believe that maybe one of the most significant events of modern time occurred in 1948 when the nation of Israel was reborn. And obviously, the generation that was living in 1948 is still with us today. But there's another alternative interpretation. Generation as a class or as a race of people. Some people think this makes more sense if it is understood that Jesus is referring here to the Jewish people. Think about all of the anti-Semitic attacks on the Jews over the centuries. Yet the Jewish people have been preserved throughout all of these centuries, and many people believe they will continue to be preserved till the consummation of history at the time of Jesus' second advent. There's another verse in this text that really jumped out at me as I prepared for this message, and that's Luke 21:33. And I know this might be the most familiar verse to many of you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What was Jesus saying here? I think Jesus was saying that God's word is surely permanent, even more enduring than the earth we live on or the heavenly bodies that we see. And I know many of us spend so much of our lives investing our time in things that are temporary, things that wear out. Why don't we spend more time memorizing the eternal words of Jesus Christ? Many of us at times, we tend to remember some of Jesus' teachings that are convenient, but then the ones that aren't convenient, we sort of want to push out of our minds. The New Interpreter Study Bible describes it like this, quote, Jesus moves from prophetic warnings to pastoral counsel. His followers are to be able interpreters of the events around them, and through prayer and watchfulness to maintain faithful readiness, unquote. I wonder if someone were to grade each one of us this morning as an interpreter, what kind of a grade would we get? A, B, C, D? I wonder how often we really detect God's presence in our day-to-day circumstances. To what degree do we accurately interpret the meaning of events in our lives, in the lives of our community, our state, our nation, or in the world? I believe that God uses circumstances to speak to us, and God uses circumstances to show us His will. And in some circumstances, we can especially see God's hand very clearly. Once there was a case of a minister who had a twin brother. The minister and his twin brother were adopted. But they had a desire for decades to search and to find their biological family. Then through a set of very bizarre circumstances, they were reunited with their birth family, with their birth parents. And you know what they found? they found that the birth family had also been looking for them constantly since they were taken to that hospital many decades before. They experienced God's perfect timing for that reunion, and they could clearly see how God was working through the events and the circumstances of their lives. Now, I know sometimes all of our circumstances aren't all that great, are they? Sometimes we might say things are going pretty bad, and we might question, why is this happening to me? Where is God in this mess that I find myself in? And I think a biblical example of that is Job. Some of you are very familiar with the Old Testament account of Job, how that everything Job thought he had was destroyed. Job's children were killed. Job got very sick. Job really didn't understand what was going on because God did spare his wife, who was giving him a bad time too. Job's so-called friends thought they knew God's perspective. And they thought all these bad things were happening to Job because Job was a sinner. But Job searched his own life. He searched his heart. He couldn't find unrighteousness. We probably can't make the same claim like Job did. And maybe we struggle with understanding God's perspective when we are dealing with a terminal illness, when we're going through a divorce, when we experience the death of a child, when we experience bankruptcy, when we wonder why are people being abused. Why are the conflicts raging in so many countries around the world? The list could go on and on. But yet there's still a question. To what degree does God enable us through His Word and through the Holy Spirit to be an interpreter of God's presence in every circumstance? You know, I think God's perspective is crucial to understanding every situation we face in life. And I know at times it may be so difficult to see God when we're in the middle of the mess. You know, sometimes we see other people's problems with great clarity. And we might look at somebody and say, God is teaching you a lesson. God's teaching you patience. Oh, God is going to use this tragedy to draw you closer to Him. But yet, in the midst of our own problems, many times we don't want to hear those words, do we? We may tend to have a distorted concept of God's presence when we are most hurting. We might even find ourselves saying, God isn't fair. Or God, how can you love me and have me going through all this? And there's still another common response to questioning when we're going through circumstances. Sometimes people question God's wisdom. Sometimes people even try to blame God for their decisions, blame God for their choices. Quote, I thought I was following your will and doing the right thing. If this was wrong, Lord, why didn't you stop me? Unquote. I don't want you to raise your hands, but I'm sure many of you have thought that. This gospel lesson from Luke reminds us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of when Jesus returns to this earth again, we need to stay prayerful and we need to remain watchful. When we find ourselves in the middle of difficult circumstances, the first thing we need to do instead of complain is to pray. Specific intercessory prayer shouldn't be the last resort. It should be our first resort. We need to ask God to show us His perspective even when we're facing those difficult circumstances. We need to ask God to have an understanding of His heart to understand our situations. We need to trust that whatever we're going through or whatever's happening to a loved one, we need to trust the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the truth about those circumstances and help us to understand God's perspective. Sometimes we need to look back in our lives, don't we? Sometimes we got to be brutally honest with ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves, how did I get where I am today? What were our decisions? Who did we go for help or advice? What was our motivation? What were our expectations? I'm sure every one of us in life has had to face some bad circumstance that was not of our own making. And this process toward understanding those circumstances is just as important, maybe even more so in those trying times. Yes, we can become overwhelmed. Yes, we can become discouraged. Yes, we can play the blame game. But instead of being overwhelmed or discouraged, we can make the decision to glorify God regardless of our circumstances. To be able to see from God's perspective will increase our faith and our witness to God's presence everywhere. God didn't tell Job what to do when Job was suffering. But if you read that book very carefully, the first thing that Job chose to do was to worship and glorify God. Job chose to acknowledge God's sovereignty and God's love. And a crucial part and a difficult stage when we're going through bad circumstances is to praise God even when we don't feel like it. If during that process we can discern God's working, then we can adapt our lives and our attitudes toward God's plan. There's a simple word for that: obedience. What must we change in our lifestyle and in our attitudes to always be in line with God's perspective, regardless of how we or a loved one may be hurting? I think another important thing is to really know God's word. How do we interpret the signs? How do we interpret the circumstances in our lives if we don't know God's vocabulary? How are we going to get by if we don't know the heart of God? Christians need to have a solid understanding of God's word to interpret circumstances not just for themselves, but in the lives of others. Jesus Christ has promised He's going to come again. And this Advent season reminds us of our hope and our expectations for His coming kingdom. A kingdom so different than what we see and hear about today. His coming kingdom, prophesied even 600 years before Jesus was born, a place where peace, love, righteousness, and justice will reign. And during Advent, we also look back to another sign that the prophet Isaiah recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And many of us know Emmanuel means God with us. And that's in the good times, and that's in the trying times as well. Yes, Scripture offers a lot of promises. It describes earthquakes. It describes cosmic signs in the heavens. It describes times of distress on this earth. But our challenge is, how willing are we able to accept and offer the Messiah's peace and hope in a world that's filled with so much despair and fear? Can we, with confidence, interpret the circumstances, events, and the signs of the times to others, always, like Jesus did, showing how God wants to ceaselessly care and provide for His beloved children at all times, in all circumstances, and during every season of life? We're going to stand at this time and sing our hymn of invitation, number 89. Thou didst leave thy throne.